Well, let's take our Bibles this morning to the passage that we'll be looking at in the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you're a guest with us, this information along with the outline, it's in the bulletin as well, if you need to refer to it. But Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and the title is Preparing to Enter the Promised Land. Now, one interesting feature of the Bible, at least for me, is how often the Lord not only saves and or uses some of the most unlikely people for His purposes. And such will be the case, if you're familiar or not, with this morning's individual, Rahab. This morning, Joshua will begin to make the final preparations to enter into and conquer the land of Canaan. And we're going to see the Lord's power and grace at work in a very unlikely woman, extremely unlikely. It's probably one of the last people you would think that the Lord would use. But one of the things I want us to look at in regards to Rahab is that she's not only going to proclaim one of the great testimonies, in a sense of proclamations of faith in the one true God, in other words, the way in which she describes God, but she's also going to give evidence that she trusts and believes God to do the things that He says He will do. Again, a very unlikely person, and I have found that oftentimes true. Some of the most unlikely people end up giving some of the most profound proclamations of faith in the Lord. And we'll see this today as well as in a few weeks as well with Rahab. Now, if you want to follow along, this is on the back of the bulletin, but the outline fairly straightforward for today. Chapter 2, verse 1, the spies will be sent to Jericho, which is where they will encounter, or they're told to go to where they'll visit Rahab. Then in verses 2 through 7, the spies will be protected by her, which is where we'll spend a good bit of time there. And then we'll end in verses 8 through 11. Now, she doesn't sing, so I'll go ahead and preface that. But sometimes this is called a song of praise. In other words, Rahab's song of praise. And I'll try to show you that today. The idea is that she gives this, if you will, verbal proclamation of God. And she has these four things in particular that she mentions of God. And remember, this person is not one that we would think of all people that would do such a proclamation. And so sometimes it's referred to as her song of praise. You might have it in a study Bible, which is why I use it that way. So we'll look at the spies sent to Jericho. The spies will be protected by a harlot. I mean, that's some weird ways sometimes the way God works. And then this harlot is going to give one of the great songs, if you will, proclamations verbally of God. And so we'll see that today. And then in a few weeks, we'll see some more on Rahab. But let's just read the passage in its entirety, verses 1 through 11. And don't worry, if you weren't here last week, I'll give you a brief review of what we've looked at so far. But let's read Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof, hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, as we look at this, if you're with us, this is the outline of the book, and the book is easy to follow. It seems lengthy when you first look at it. You're thinking, oh my goodness, Stephen will be here until the apocalypse ends. It's really not as long as it seems, and his structure is very simple. God doesn't want us to be confused with what he's doing. He prepares the people to enter the land, which is what we're looking at this week and next week. They enter the promised land. They take possession of the promised land. In other words, they acquire and they do just what God has promised in the Pentateuch. Then they divide the land up, which is where you come up with the idea and the lotting of the lands of the tribes of Israel. Then we have the final farewell of Joshua, and Joshua dies. Joshua's work is complete, and then God's plans end. No, just like with Moses, the Lord continues to do his work. So Joshua is fairly easy to understand. It appears a little lengthy and bogged down, but it's primarily, as I mentioned, God is saying, I'm keeping my promises to the nation of Israel. I will have a nation, and the nation has land, and they will acquire this land and such. And so God's going to do what he says he's going to do. So they're in the preparatory, if you will, stages in what we're looking at. If you aren't with us or just need a reminder, Joshua chapter 1, the Lord continues his work through Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead, and thus my promises are ended, or do they continue? Of course, they continue. Moses served his purpose just like Joshua and other servants do. Joshua had the promise of the Lord's presence. I'll be with you during what is coming. And Joshua has a, if you will, difficult foreview of what's coming. He's going to enter into a lot of warfare, and God promises to be with him. The obligation, though, was to obey God's word. Simple promise, hard for us to do sometimes, isn't it? We have this idea that we have God's word, but it's the obedience to God's word that was necessary. So the Lord prepared Joshua in the wilderness, we saw last week. Joshua wasn't a newbie. He wasn't a novice. God didn't just randomly choose him and say, he's got a cool last name. No, God had prepared him for what he was going to do. And then we saw lastly that there was unity in God's people. But unity was not based on following Joshua per se. It was the same as today. Joshua followed the Lord. The leaders followed the Lord. And the people followed the Lord. They weren't following a man. Do you understand? That is one of the most important things to remember. Because even in the church today, we can fall prey to following a man rather than following the Lord. And so the Lord is the one through whom we follow. So now Joshua is prepared, if you will, and now he's going to act immediately by sending the spies in to spy out the land. If you went back and you read, for instance, Numbers and some of these past things, it's almost deja vu all over again. Because God, of course, has repeated this theme for us, because in the previous generation they fail. So Joshua sends the people into the land, the spies that is, and Joshua is shown as being faithful for what God has asked him to do. Now, where is the location of Shittim up there? And it's about 10 or 15 miles from Jericho. Jericho was a strategic place in order for them to conquer the land. So it wasn't random. They didn't just think, well, you know, Jericho would be nice. That sounds like a nice name for the walls to come down with. There was a strategic nature behind this. So he goes and he's going to spy out the land there. And then they go there to ultimately to Cana. And Jericho, though, was a place they needed to conquer first. How many of you expected a map? You'd be disappointed, wouldn't you? Actually, I wanted to show you this not so much for the map itself. If you have a map in your Bible, the easy way to find this is find the Dead Sea, go north just a little bit, northeast, and most maps for that time period will tell you where they are, and then on the other side of the Jordan River is where Jericho is, and so that's where we are. Again, real place in history, and we can find this. And so God is preparing the people to enter into what would be, if you're looking up there on your left there. But they go to a strange place, seemingly, but not really. They go to a place of, notice verse 1, so they went and they came into the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, when we read this, we think to ourselves, so God has these spies, and God sends them into a harlot's place for refuge. That seems really weird. You know, God, sometimes when He works, He doesn't work in the ways we might think. And there's a particular set of reasons why this would have been actually a good place for them to go. Now, I mentioned this to you just for a couple of reasons, and we'll delve into this more as we go through Joshua, is you'll notice, though, that in that particular location, there's a focus on Rahab. Rahab, in due time, will find herself in the lineage of David and even Jesus Christ. Now, that seems strange to us at first blush, doesn't it? That God would have sinners in the genealogy or in His lineage? Shouldn't. Pastor Pace is a sinner. Paul was the chief among sinners. We shouldn't be overly shocked that God has sinners in the genealogy of those who are the redeemed. Because if you're self-righteous, you would not find yourself there, would you? There is a whole genealogy, a whole list of descendants in Jesus' line that are sinners. Paul calls this the very thing we see in Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even you, even I, even Rahab. So Rahab, though, becomes a very important individual in terms of course, the nation of Israel, because eventually you'll have King David and Jesus. Seems unreal, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she's there in the lineage of Jesus Christ. A harlot, a sinner, saved? Can't be, can it? You sure better hope so. But why would they pick a place of harlotry? Because this is clearly a sinful lifestyle. I mean, you can dance it up. I've seen pastors try to soften it and say she was an innkeeper. My friends, even in Hebrew, if she's an innkeeper, she was an innkeeper for harlots. There's no way to soften what is here. And so God, of course, strategically picks this out. I see it as two threads. On the one hand, God is strategically going this way, and I'll read something to you and tell you why. The other is that there's a focus, the other thread, on that God saves sinners. And God sometimes uses the most unlikely people to sing forth His praises. Let me read something to you in case you misunderstand. Why would they go there, if you will, strategically? And there was a reason. I know it's a little lengthy, but where do you have to go? I mean, the service isn't over till 1:15, so we've got plenty of time. We've got plenty of time on our hands. Why are you laughing? Let's read this, and hopefully you'll put these together. So their immediate destination, the house of a harlot, seems strange at first, but two reasons may explain their selection. And of course, the spies here. First, the house was part of the construction of the wall itself, and therefore was more accessible and could be more easily be a point of escape. Second, strange men at a harlot's place of business would not hardly raise suspicion. God knows what He's doing. You and I don't always know what's best. And so what we see here is, again, there is two sides. I call it two threads. It's a good strategic choice, but it's also God's providence, because God is going to work through Rahab. And you'll see this in the chapters to come. God works through sinners, and praise the Lord that He does. Now, as we move on here in verses 2 through 7, we see that the spies, of course, they come, and the reconnaissance wasn't too stealth, was it? They know that the sons of Israel have, if you will, come. And so this reconnaissance, the city is on high alert, and we see the king of Jericho. Now, don't confuse this. This isn't a king proper like we might think. This would be a local chief of the city. This isn't to demean the role. It's just this isn't a king like we might think of King David or something akin to that. And so as I was reading it in verses 2 through 7 here, we see that the king there, the chief, if you will, of the city, he knows that the sons of Israel, and again, you already have a nation, but a nation needs a land, doesn't it? I mean, it's not much of a nation if they don't have land. That's what God's moving here to, is that the nation of Israel would have a land in due time. But he sends word to Rahab because he knows that they have these spies arrived there, and he asks, of course, for them to be brought out. Now, this is where just all everything people get all in a tizzy over. Now, if you notice when Rahab responds, she responds interestingly, doesn't she, to put it least. So I have it up there as yes, but. Now, how many of you have ever sort of told the truth, but not exactly? All right, put your hands down. I wasn't expecting 3/4 of the church to raise their hand. And I forgot to raise mine. But what I want you to see here is sort of a yes, but. If you notice the way she does this, she says, yes, but they left. Is that true? You shake your heads, no. That isn't true, young ladies and young gentlemen. That is what's called a lie. She knew that they had what? Come, and that she had done something to protect them. And so this is clearly, she's not telling the truth. The truth was, what did she do with them? Well, she took them up to the roof, or as you all call it, the rough, and then put over them flax. What is, of course, flax? I figured someone would ask, and this is what it is. So this was a very common practice. So she takes them up there and she lays this over them, and the roofs there were flat. And so you imagine these spies and these things are laying over top. They're not going to question and they're not going to go digging through that. So what was she saying? Yeah, they came, but they left. It's what we call in English a lie. She's not telling the truth. And so she covers them up with this, and of course, she's not telling the truth, but this would have been a normal thing for them to have and to cover them up, and of course, nobody would have bothered digging through all of this flax to see if they're there. So let's look at this piece here, and let's figure out here, because this is typically where people just lose all focus in reality with Rahab. And I want to try to explain to you a couple of things. First is, I hope we all agree that lying is not of the Lord. If you have any confusion on whether God is okay with lying or not, all you'd have to do is go to, for instance, Exodus 20:16, and that is part of the what? Ten Commandments. God never gives the option for you and I to lie. Now, we might like to skate around the edges, but the fact of the matter is God does not like deceitful lying, if you will, from His people. Now, turn with me to Proverbs, because we're going to look at a different one. This is Proverbs 12 and verse 22, because you probably would have been familiar with Exodus 20, verse 16. And then I'm going to go through sort of the explanations of this, and then we'll look at two passages in the New Testament where she's mentioned. But I want you to understand here that we've got to somehow reconcile. The Bible either says lying is okay or it's not, and the fact of the matter is that lying is always a wrong. It is always a sin. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight." Now, is there any ambiguity there? Abomination before God is not good. We all, I hope, can agree that we would never want to do something. And so lying, by very definition, is an abomination before God, and God doesn't give us carve-outs or excuses to lie. The question that comes up with this is, okay, so what do we do with Rahab? It's not as confusing, I think, as we like to make it, but I'll go through the general interpretations of this. One would say the ends justify the means. In other words, this is a time of war, lives are on the line, so it's okay to lie. That would be one way to take the passage. The other, and I know that there's some broadness to this, in other words, there's variations of these, but the first one is typically that the ends justify the means, it's a time of war, lives are on the line, so it's okay to lie. The other view would be that she should have trusted in the Lord, and this would be likened to Daniel 3. What is Daniel 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the idea there is that what? If it's God's will, He'll deliver us. If it's not, then so be it. I think where we make the mistake, though, with Rahab is we have this idea that this, if you will, pagan who has little knowledge of God would be a mature follower of God. If she has any knowledge of God, it's very little we're going to see. I put it to you in English this way. It would be like us having someone who has spent their whole life in sin. They come to faith in Jesus Christ and we expect them to be absolutely as sanctified and mature as we are. That doesn't even make sense. People have to grow and they have to become mature in their Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it is there. I actually think if she has faith, and I believe that there's evidence of it, she would be so immature in her faith, I don't think that we should expect her to have the same faith as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does that make sense? I see this in the church. Someone comes to faith and we automatically assume that they're completely sanctified and almost perfect. But the Bible says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be patient with people as they come to faith. So is she given a pass for lying in the Bible? And the answer is no. Let's look at the two passages that I have up there. Hebrews 11:31, and then we'll look at the James one. And I'll give you my 2 cents or 1.5 cents, depending on how you... like this. Typically, people that don't like what I'm going to say at the end are people that like to have an excuse to lie. And we expect, I think, too much of Rahab based on the position she would have been in at the time. I mean, she hasn't been a sort of a believer of God for any period of time, if she even is a follower of God. But that's another story. But let's look at Hebrews 11:31. This, my friends, is the hall of faith. Now, why do you make a big deal out of that? Because you've got people in here like Abel, you've got Abraham. I don't know if you know this, but Abraham was a liar. In Genesis chapter 12, he showed faith, but then right after that, before the chapter ends, he lies. The hall of faith is filled with people that aren't perfect. Do you understand? There are people that are not perfect in there. And you'll see there that she's included. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now let's look at James chapter 2. Because this one is one, if you really take it to heart, is quite, I think, the answer to everything in many ways. In James chapter 2, I'll give you the brief version of it, but it's really verses 23 through 26. James takes two people and shows how they both effectively do the same thing. They give verbal testimony of God, and then later on they give evidence of it. The first one is Father Abraham. Abraham is in contrast, in comparison to a harlot, because they both do effectively the same thing. Abraham gave and was credited righteousness, but then he gave evidence of that faith at a later time. I would hope that would be true for us, that we verbally acknowledge faith in God, and then later on we would give evidence of that faith. And that's what is mentioned with Rahab. So after describing Abraham having been credited righteousness and then gave evidence of it, he used her harlot, Rahab. Notice what it says. In the same way, this is verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The idea there is that Rahab gave evidence that she believed in God, even though she had previously given verbal testimony. You have Abraham and you have Rahab essentially doing the same thing. They gave, if you will, verbal acknowledgement, But then later on, they gave evidence of that faith. So does God condone lying? The answer is no. You can try to bob and weave and make excuses for it, but the Bible never condones lying. It never condones what Rahab does. I think that David Levy, does a good job of this. He says, Rahab is not praised for what she was, but for her great faith in God within a pagan culture. Herein lies the supreme example of God's mercy and grace. He's able to reach down and save the most unlikely person. Who did Jesus come to save? The righteous or sinners? God takes people who are sinners, and when they believe and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, they come to saving faith. And what are they supposed to do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Some of the most self-proclaimed mature Christians are in fact actually the most self-righteous, because they're really not. We need to be patient with people when they come to faith, because they have to grow in that faith. We shouldn't expect them to immediately be as sanctified as, no, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, as we are. Do you understand? It's very poor to treat people like that. Now, me with Rahab, if she had testimony of God, we expect too much of her to have the same faith as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But let's go back here to Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Because the king's men leave because she has lied to them. And Rahab is going to explain this faith in the Almighty God. And I'm going to say this again. God uses sinners and some of the most unlikely people to give some of the greatest praise in Scripture. And you say, could a harlot give good praise of Almighty God in a pagan culture? Yeah. So let's look at this here. So as we go through here, you'll notice, of course, a couple of things here. And it's in verses 8 and 11. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, so these are the spies here, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, on first blush, we might think, well, so what? You'll notice that she uses the divine name Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D. She does not use the other rendition of His name. She uses the name Yahweh, and she says, Yahweh, the one true God of Abraham as Isaac, has given you the land. Here we have a harlot and a sinner who doesn't just simply call Him God, but she calls Him Yahweh. That is what the rendering of L-O-R-D is. You'll also see that when she gives this, and again, she's not singing here. This is just a way to put the pieces together here. You'll see where it says that the terror of the people had come upon the people. The terror of God had come upon them. Who are the people afraid of? Are they afraid of the Israelites? Or are they afraid of Almighty God? And she says here that in verse 9, she says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So she gives this great praise. She calls God Yahweh. Would a sinner be able to know who God is? I would hope so. And then she goes and she says, we're not afraid so much of you, we're afraid of the Lord who is behind you. And why would she know that? Because they have heard of the great things that God has done before they have come to the promised land. Notice the witness that she gives evidence of, and it's in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, God's people are being pursued, and what does Almighty God do? He parts the Red Sea, and that witness has been given out and has begun to go out into the world, into the nations. Have you ever sung the song, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done? When is the last time you have ever witnessed by telling people the things that God has done for you or maybe you have known or experienced. That's the idea of witness. Some of the best witness that I have ever seen is when people proclaim the things that God has done, whether it be individually, corporately, or whatever the case is, because that is one of the things. They have heard that there is this God, and it's the one true God, Yahweh, and He alone parts the Red Sea and no one else. And now He is at their doorpost, you would say, getting ready to conquer them. They are afraid. In the previous generation, of course, was more afraid of the people. Interesting irony with that. But then again, you'll see at the end in verse 11, this is, of course, the, again, song of praise, as it's sometimes called by Rahab. So she identifies God as Yahweh. So she has some intellectual assent of the fact that this is more than just a pagan God. He's Yahweh. The terror of the people, they're afraid of the Lord, not the people themselves. He's done great things. For example, the Red Sea, Exodus 14, which is what she's referring to. But then notice in verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, notice again, your God, He is God in heaven and above and on earth below. She's speaking here of God as the great sovereign God. He alone is the one true God, and He is sovereign over heaven and earth. Have you ever known someone who is a sinner who could come forth and give great praise of God like this? That they would say, He's the one true God. He does miraculous things. He even saves sinners, and He is the sovereign over heaven and earth. I sure hope so, because that's the type of person that Jesus came to save, sinners. And He uses sometimes some of the most unlikely people. I can tell you in pastoral ministry that some of the most glorious praise that I have ever seen comes from the mouth of the most unlikely people. And God, of course, here is using harlot to proclaim that very thing. The Bible uses unlikely people. And the Bible uses unlikely people to not only come to saving faith, but the Lord also uses them for His own purposes. Rahab proclaimed her great faith. She also gave evidence because she knew God was coming. She knew God was going to come, and that through those spies, He would, of course, conquer Jericho. And the Lord does the same today. He saves the most unlikely people, and they give Him sometimes the most and greatest praise of them all. Have you come to saving faith in the one true God? Because God came to save sinners just like you and I, and He can do glorious things through us if we would just believe in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for today, and Lord, we thank You for the time that we had to reflect back on the sacrifice of Christ and the communion time that we have. Father, as we look at this passage in Joshua, as the people begin to enter the promised land, and Joshua shows his faithfulness in taking the people where they didn't want to go many years before, Father, we see here how You worked through Rahab. Very unlikely person, a person that we would oftentimes, especially in our society, look down on and think, there's no way God could work in this person. But yet, of course, we see here giving one of the great testimonies in the Old Testament. Father, I pray that we would see here that You, of course, do not condone lying, but You expect us to give good speech in everything we say. And Lord, I pray that we would be patient with those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus as they grow in His grace and knowledge. But Lord, we also be reminded that sometimes the most unlikely people give You the greatest praise because they know what You have done in their lives. I pray that if anyone is here today and has never trusted and believed in You, perhaps today would be the day, and that they too would go forth and sing Your great praises because of all that You have done for them. We pray as we dismiss, Lord, that we will take the name of Christ with us and not simply keep it to us in the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.